Well, good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. One of the signs of wisdom in a person's life is that they learn from other people's mistakes. It's also a sign of wisdom to learn from your own. But it's easier to learn from other people's. One of the reasons that these passages sometimes are lost on people, these passages in Isaiah, is because they are so corrective. It sort of bothers us when we read through them. I don't know how many of you are keeping up on the reading in Isaiah, but you may be a little depressed if you're reading these oracles of judgment against North and South Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, in the 8th century B.C. But one of the reasons that they're here is to help us to learn from the apostasy, really, that occurred in that covenant community 700 and some odd years before Christ. And you have to bear in mind as well, as you're reading these, you might also get the impression that the Lord is unduly angry, like never lets up, like everything he says is a rebuke. But these were spoken over many, many years, actually, a whole lifetime, and they're condensed for us. The Lord very often, if you look back at the things that he's spoken to you in your life and you were to condense it all into a journal, or go back and read your journal, if you keep a journal of what the Lord has spoken, and I do, by the way, advise that, if you keep some sort of record when you feel the Lord has spoken to you, and you were to read it all at once, or say, for instance, a person after you pass into the Lord's presence were to pick up your journal and read it, assuming you don't order that it be burned just before you pass away, they would say, well, look at all this amazing stuff that happened in so-and-so's life, and it's because it was all condensed, and you're reading just the highlights. That's the way it is with these prophecies. Do not get the impression that the Lord is impatient with his people. Exactly the opposite is the case. We're reading the very end of a period of time in which for hundreds of years they had been turning away from him, in which idolatry had become a habit pattern for them, and in which, really, though they were the covenant community, and though he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to them, and even brought stress into their life for the express purpose of getting them to turn to him, they hadn't done it. And so what we're reading here is the condensed prophetic word that at one time was spread out over time with a great deal of patience in between all of these oracles, and we read them all at the same time. So we sort of have to take it not so much with a grain of salt as with a sense of the timing that was involved in all of these things. Tonight, we're just going to look at chapter 28. Chapters 28 to 33 of Isaiah are several oracles that focus once again on northern Israel and Judah in the mid-8th century. Now, a little background for this period of history. Bear in mind that both of these kingdoms, at the time that most of these oracles were given, both these kingdoms relatively prosperous, but the political pressure around them was immense. The Assyrians to the north, the Egyptians to the south, lots of political intrigue between all the smaller nations, life and death on the line, very, very huge challenges. Whatever challenges you happen to be facing in your faith right now, these people were facing more. If they intended to walk with God during this period of time, it was extremely dangerous. And as I've mentioned before, the challenge to anyone's faith is always, can I afford to trust God? Can I afford to do what he's telling me to do in light of the pressure that's on me right now? That's always the case. There's always pressure on us to think in a way that the Lord tells us not to do something, solve our problem in some sort of way that the Lord says not to solve it. And that's the way life is. These people were faced with that in spades, absolutely inundated with pressure. And they did not have a habit pattern of faith. They did not have a background or a history of trusting God. You say, well, what do you mean? They're in the Bible. These people are in the Bible. Aren't they faithful? I don't know. Have you noticed in reading the Bible how few people in it are actually faithful? You know, the Bible is about God's faithfulness, not man's faithfulness. Did you ever notice that? Yeah, these people are in the Bible. And they are the covenant community. But long ago, they decided that they would pretty much seek to serve the world and God at the same time, which turns out to be just serving the world. So by the time we read this, northern Israel and Judah, the Lord is prophesying to them through the prophet Isaiah that within the next few generations, northern Israel is going to go into captivity, and then finally, Judah will go into captivity as well. We get into chapter 28, and it is a very specific rebuke concerning northern Israel, the capital being Samaria. And as you look through this, what we're going to see is the symptoms of spiritual decline. There are symptoms that your soul is not well. Sometimes people think, well, my soul is well, I'm going to church. That's a good thing. It is a good spiritual discipline to be in fellowship. Well, my soul is well, I pray, at least at mealtimes, at least most of them. And that's a good thing too. But there are other symptoms of spiritual decline that we find in the lives of these people in northern Israel. And as we work our way through them, what I'd like to do is ask ourselves what symptoms we find. The last couple of weeks, I've been mentioning a lot about the soul, about how we connect directly with the Lord, especially in worship and in praise. And one of the things that I've been repeating and that I think is important for us to understand is that you can actually sense, if you know what to feel for, you can sense the condition of your soul. You can sense the condition of your walk with the Lord. You can tell if you have peace with Him. You can tell if you're agitating against Him. If anger, arrogance, wrath, various other things are simply taking over, then something's wrong. One of the interesting things about when you back away from these prophecies in Isaiah and you look at the condition of Israel and Judah, one of the interesting things is you see the symptoms of a sick soul, even among God's, quote, covenant people, a group of people that had turned away from God. And so we want to learn from their mistakes so that when we see what they've done wrong and we hear the Lord rebuke them, we don't necessarily always feel He's yelling at us, but we're learning from the mistakes that they made. At the time that this was spoken, chapter 28, at the time that this was spoken, Ephraim, or Samaria, the capital of Ephraim, was an absolutely gorgeous city. You would have been impressed. You, if you lived in the countryside, would have thought to yourself, you know, if I want a really hot career, I should move to Samaria. Because the streets were well kept. The palaces, which they've uncovered in some of the archaeological digs, indicated that they were very powerful and wealthy at this particular time for their era. When they had moved the capital out to this area where Samaria is, where the capital was at this time, it used to be up in the hills, more easily protected. They moved it down here to basically say to the whole world, because it was visible from the valley, to the whole world, we are here and we know what we're doing and we're a beautiful city. And they were. It's overlooked a little bit because we talk a lot about Jerusalem, we talk a lot about Damascus, but Samaria was one gorgeous city. And they had a history of power, especially under Ahab, but we don't have time to talk about him. They had a history of power behind them, but they had never been completely godly, always nominal. They supposedly belonged to the Lord, but as you remember, they sort of had that fake priesthood, the Jeroboam cult and everything up in the north. And so they never really had walked with God. Now the time comes for the Lord to speak through Isaiah to this proud area and then also to Judah, beginning in verse 14, that the Lord is tired of all of the apostasy. In chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, chapter 28, the beginning of the oracle, it is an oracle of rebuke against Ephraim to begin with. Look for the symptoms of spiritual decline. Woe to the proud crown or wreath of the drunkards of Ephraim. The proud crown or wreath of the drunkards of Ephraim. By the way, the term woe is a technical term, a curse, and very, very important. We say, oh, woe is me, you know, but and we say it smilingly, woe is me, woe is you. Woe to you. Well, that all comes from the Bible. And when they said it, they weren't laughing. It means God is against us. Now, and really, He wasn't, but He was disciplining them. And sometimes when He's in favor of us so much that He disciplines us, it feels like woe. And that's what this is. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Now, you already can see one of the things that's, this is a recurring theme in this first 8 verses. It has to do with alcohol, but substance abuse in general. And notice he says, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. See, there was a beautiful valley And Samaria, as the capital, could be seen from a distance, and it was kind of considered itself the crown of the valley. And so he says, yeah, you used to be the crown of the valley, but not anymore. Overcome with wine, verse 2. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. That is Assyria, the northern giant that is moving south. And the Lord is bringing, it has this picture of Assyria with all this pride, and it thinks it's really in charge of everything, and the Lord is simply bringing it down here to discipline his people. Verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. That's that wreath that they think they're so cool. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the fertile valley, will be like a ripe fig prior to summer, which when one sees it, as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. This doesn't come across very well, I think, in English. But the picture is, here's this crown, and here's this city, and here comes Assyria coming down and seeing it, grabs it, and pops it in their mouth. That's the picture. And so put yourself in that city and see the word picture that he's saying. That's what's going to happen. And in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown. He actually will be the wreath and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, anybody who continues to trust him. And a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who repel the onslaught of the gate. And these, the leaders, who reel with wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they are confused by wine, and they stagger from strong. It says strong drink. They didn't mean, by the way, distilled spirits. They didn't make whiskey. Strong drink was like beer. You say, well, that's not very strong. How do you know? Strong drink. And they reel while they have visions, and they totter when they're rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit. Oh. Gross. Without a single clean place. That means there's not one table that somebody hasn't thrown up on. So welcome to church. Do you remember the party scene? Anybody remember the party scene? Or maybe you just never did the party scene. Do you remember that? And how everybody was, it was so fun to give yourself the flu. It was just so fun. That's what he's talking about. One of the symptoms of spiritual decline is substance abuse. And the substance, of course, that he's talking about is alcohol. He's talking about drunkenness, but he's not just talking about that. He's talking about the entire concept that because God isn't there to support us, we're going to do something for ourselves that enables us to make it through. We're going to do something to medicate ourselves. And it's an interesting thing because our culture does the exact same thing constantly. There's a million ways to medicate yourself. And the Lord says, listen, trust me. And the world says, don't trust God, medicate yourself. Whatever it takes, make yourself feel good. Now, I'm not down on medications if they're needed. Don't get me wrong. People call me after I do these kinds of things. I get emails about, you know, I have to take this medication. Is that okay? Yes, it's okay. I'm talking about substance abuse here. I'm talking about finding medication from a guy in a little baggie on the corner. Okay? And some of you are laughing. You know what that is, too. I'm worried about your history. I'm worried about... I'm talking about when... Because people don't understand the Lord, and for a long time they haven't known how good he is, they lean on the stuff that the world leans on. Substance abuse is always a sign of moral and spiritual decay. And especially that's the case among God's people. It's not, people say, oh, well, that we need to have more rules against that kind of thing. No, what we need to have is a change of heart in the lives of people so that they simply are the kind of people who just don't do that. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. He is rebuking them, but it's not just for the drunkenness. He's rebuking them because they've never trusted him completely. That's what he's really after here. And you can tell because his purpose isn't to just destroy them. His purpose is to bring them back. And they've never really trusted him completely. And you can tell. You can tell by how they act. Second thing you find in verses 9 to 13. First is substance abuse or abusing substances of any kind. This is a sign of spiritual decline. And I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but I probably will. Has the Lord spoken to you about this? And I don't know. I have no one in mind, and I don't know who's here. I just know when studying this and preparing it, this is what the Lord's given me to say. But has he spoken to you about this and you've been putting him off? Is there some substance abuse thing that's going on in your life and you've been putting him off about it? Well, I don't know what it is, and I don't need to know, but I can tell you this. The Lord's word to you is, don't do that. Not because it'll take your faith away, though it may deaden your perception. Not because it takes your faith away, but because it has indicated that to the extent that that is taking place, faith is absent in the first place in that area. Faith is just not there. You just don't know how good God is. So if that's become a situation that the Spirit has spoken to you about, it indicates a spiritual decline. It indicates an area that the Lord is saying, it's not about the rules. It's about the character and what I've done inside of you. I want to do that work inside of you. So take it to heart and learn from the mistakes of Northern Israel. They were absolutely arrogant. They used everything they could to burn as many brain cells as they could. You burn too many brain cells, you really lose the ability to think at all. Verses 9 and following are the second indicator of a spiritual decline that you find among these people. And it's, I'll give you the heading, then we'll look at what it says, because it's very tough to translate, and you'll find in different translations, verses 9 to 13 kind of are worded quite differently, but it's this. The moral of the story is quite obvious. It's devaluing revelation. Now, I don't mean the book of the Revelation, like the last book of the New Testament. I mean the idea that God has said something. To devalue that, to think that if God has said it, it's kid stuff. It's so simple. I'm on to bigger things. I'm on to better things. I'm on to more intense things. I don't need to know the Bible. It's child's play. I want to think about more exciting things than what God has said. Well, that's where this is going. Devaluing of the idea of revelation that God has actually spoken. Verses 9 to 13. Verse 9 is a quote from the people being rebuked. Now, these are the drunken guys who have the crown on, who used to be glorious, but now they're just old drunks. Young hard bodies who drink a lot become old drunks, and their hat isn't straight anymore eventually, right? Okay, now, these are the guys who are upset at God for the words that Isaiah has spoken, and Isaiah said, judgment is coming, and you guys haven't trusted God. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? In other words, what is this? You're treating us like a bunch of babies. That's what this is saying. And this is the voice of the people yelling at God, don't treat us like babies. Well, actually, he's not treating them like babies. He's disciplining them like adults. They're acting like babies. He says, now this is what they say about what God says. Follow it carefully. Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. What's this about? In Hebrew, this is essentially meaningless babble. That's what this is. It's blah, 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 blah. That's kind of what it says there in Hebrew. Aren't you glad I took Hebrew? That's not actually what it says, but it has that sense to it. And it's like baby talk. It's no one knows exactly what is being communicated in the actual words. It could have been, and some people think it was, a way of teaching kids the alphabet. a way of, you know, having them repeat things over and over again. Now, if you're an adult and you teach kids little kids things and you repeat it over and over and over and over and over again, you know you're talking to them, but another adult hears it and it's just blah, 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 blah. Apparently, that's what these people are saying. What are you talking to us? Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sin is bad and God is good and hell is hot. Yeah, we've heard this before. Well, see, the fact of the matter is, all of that is true. But they've heard it. They don't want to hear it anymore. And now they're ridiculing the Word of God. This is the devaluation of the concept of revelation. To ridicule what God has said with this kind of mimicry, blah, 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 blah. You're talking to us like, nyeh, 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 God says this and God says that. And you can hear these people kind of grumbling about God saying these things. Now, I don't know if you run with a crowd that does this, you probably don't hang around with them or you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night. But I can remember saying stuff like this before I was a Christian. I came to the Lord as a teenager. And I can remember driving by churches and being angry at the very sight of them. Is that not an irrational, ridiculous thing? I mean, now I look back and I'm going, yeah, the Lord was pushing my button, but I would just get angry at the very sight of certain churches. The word evangelical used to drive me around the bend. And I would go, nyeh, nyeh, churchy people, nyeh, 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 nyeh. Seriously. This is true confessions from Pastor Rick. And you guys look really holy, like it never happened to you. Don't give me that. The human soul, apart from the grace of God, ridicules the idea that God has spoken and doesn't want to hear when the Lord says something really simple, like, listen up, that's not the way to live. And thinks of a lot of very sophisticated ways to ridicule what God has said. Our culture does this all the time. Almost never in the media do you find a serious presentation of anything in the scriptures. It's almost invariably ridicule. In the entertainment media, sometimes they'll attempt to take some things sort of seriously in documentaries, but very often it is simply ridicule. That's what's going on here, and it's a sign of spiritual decline. But let me also say, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it's happened to me. Remember I mentioned about getting in touch with what your soul is feeling and what you're thinking at the spiritual level on a regular basis? Have you ever been thinking through an action or a word or a circumstance you're facing, and then read the scriptures on it, and the scriptures almost seem ridiculous to you, and you react against them? Feel free to nod, because it happens. May I suggest to you that when that happens, and it does happen sometimes, especially after we've been inundated with other kinds of information in our world, and then we read something from the Bible and we go, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like what it's saying. What that is, it's the potential for spiritual decline. Because that in its major manifestation is exactly the way the world is. I don't want to hear what God has to say. I don't want to know it. It seems silly to me when I read some of these passages, and especially this happens in the Old Testament. When you read Old Testament prophecies, they're written in poetry in another language, translated into English, and they come across sounding kind of weird. And you read it and you say to yourself, there's this little voice that says, this is really weird. You really shouldn't probably read this. Does that happen? Well, if it does, you tell it where to get off. When we do that, we're simply not paying attention deeply enough to what's being said. And there's this surface resistance to the idea of revelation, that God would actually reveal, that he would actually say something. In the human soul, even in the Christian soul, when we're not nourished regularly and we're not accustomed to taking in the word, sometimes we'll read it and we'll have like a visceral response against it at first, and then we know, wait a minute, I shouldn't have that response. You're right. And the thing to do about it is to find out how to understand what's being said. Once you get below that visceral response of resistance to something God has said, what you will find is a rich, powerful reality behind it all. These people, in the sign of spiritual decline, would simply be content to ridicule the Word of God. instead of paying attention to it, instead of doing it. That's what they're doing here. He says, okay, and they're using meaningless language. They're using this blah, 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 blah kind of thing going on. Verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. See, the stammering lips is what's just been illustrated in the yada, 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 blah, 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 stammering lips. He says, okay, he will speak to you. He'll speak to you through stammering lips of a foreign tongue. What does that mean? What he's saying here is, when the Assyrians come, they'll stand outside your gate and they'll be talking a nonsense language. You want to talk nonsense to me and you want to call my word nonsense? I'll bring someone against you that will bring nonsense in their language and you will fall as a victim to that nation. And that's exactly what happened. It's a little bit involved, but that's where he's going with this. Incidentally, verse 11 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 about the gift of tongues. When he tells the people in Corinth, do not everybody speak in tongues at the same time. Does anybody remember that passage? You guys know that? Okay. It's where he says that if everybody speaks in tongues at the same time and an unbeliever comes in, people will think you're crazy. And he quotes this verse. He says it was a sign of judgment when this happened in the Old Testament. Well, what he's getting at is, if tongues was supposed to be a blessing, don't let it become unblessing by using it in the wrong way. And it's interesting because he pulls this out and it comes out of a sense of judgment. People misusing what appeared to them to be meaningless words. And that's the way if you don't know the language that's being spoken, that's what it sounds like. So he uses this verse. Verse 12. He who said to them, says the Lord, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. Here's a place to rest and a place to stretch out and be in God's grace. But they didn't listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order. I will say blah, 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 line upon line, a little here, a little there, just like to children. And they will go and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken captive. He says, if you're going to ridicule my word, I will actually turn it right around and ridicule you. And the end result will be judgment. It's a sign of spiritual decline when people allow themselves to become critical of the revealed word of God. We do, as evangelical Christians, we do on paper say we respect the scriptures. And sometimes people respect the scriptures so much they just never open them. They just stay there on the coffee table. And I respect that. But I'm shocked in myself. I'll make myself the goat here. I'm shocked at the number of times that I open the Word, and I've studied the Word for a lot of years, and I find things I don't like, and I react against it, instead of saying, Lord, forgive me. Help me to do this again and find what you're saying in this passage. It's amazing how reading a passage more than once will simply help you. It's amazing how reading it out loud more than once and simply saying, I will put my mind in this. Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to see the context of it. Let me read it in another translation. Let me get the whole picture of the chapter. But we don't want to give it that, we don't want to put that much effort into it. But my friends, when God has revealed something in His Word, we need, if we're in it, we're reading it, put the effort in. And don't let the human old nature idea start to ridicule the scriptures in your mind. And don't put up with ridicule when you hear it. In other words, you can't maybe stop somebody from ridiculing the scriptures, but you can say to yourself, I stand against that. I may not understand what these passages say, but those people who ridicule the scriptures are mistaken to do so. Those people who say of the Bible, blah, 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 are vastly mistaken. God has spoken, and just because I can't understand it all doesn't mean that He hasn't said something important. So, a word of encouragement. It's a sign of spiritual decline when we don't take seriously what God has actually said and give the mental attention to hear it. So the first thing is the substance abuse. Then we have this denigration, really, of the word. Be careful about it. And then we have in verses 14 and following, if you denigrate God's word, if you say, well, I don't want to hear what He has to say, then how are you going to deal with the moral and ethical and dangerous dilemmas that you come up with? You're all facing a dilemma right now. I'll bet you anything. If you're not facing a dilemma right now, take a picture of yourself and hang it up, because eventually you're going to need to look at yourself when you were happy. And you're going to have to say, I was happy once. Because dilemmas come all the time, and some are quite severe. If you've given up on the idea of God's word, and you're not looking to Him for wisdom, then what will happen is when the dilemmas arise, where will you turn for wisdom? Because you're going to have it. You need to have answers. What are you going to do? Where are you going to turn for wisdom? I'll tell you where you'll turn, where we all turn, to each other and to the world, to sociology, to whatever it is that people do. That's where I'll turn. And we will find ways to solve our own problems without reference to God. Why? Because we haven't actually been there in His Word. Well, that's exactly where this goes. The third of the characteristics of spiritual decline is what I call bootleg wisdom. You know what? We're talking a lot about booze tonight. You know what what bootleg whiskey is, right? It's homemade, crystal clear, I'm told, crystal clear. And it takes the paint right off your car. You don't want to spill it on anything important. But you can drink it, though. And they seriously. Do you know that Jack Daniels is in the Jack Daniels distillery that ships all over the world is in a dry county? I found that out. We were crossing the country in a truck. And it says the Jack Daniels distillery. And then we're reading about it. It says, and this is a dry county. They ship to Oregon. Because in their own county, they don't drink it. Isn't that interesting? Bootleg is homemade booze that people just do on their own. Bootleg wisdom is homemade wisdom that you distill because you don't have the real thing from God. And that's why I call it bootleg wisdom. People take it. It seems like powerful stuff, but it's rot gut. And you don't want to spill it on anybody. Bootleg wisdom is when you say, I have a plan. God says, don't do that. Don't do anything that way. Don't go that direction. It's like the Lord standing in front of us. Stop! And we say, get out of my way. I'm going to solve my problem. I'm going here. I'm going to do this thing. I feel good about it. I asked my friends. They all said the same thing. We're going to go. We're going to take care of this. Okay, now what these guys did is they said, we see Assyria coming. We're going to make a deal with Egypt. And Egypt will bail us out. God said, His prophet's standing right there, trust God. Give up your idolatry, rampant idolatry that was all over the place. Give all that up. Repent. Give your life to the Lord. Ask Him what to do. He'll show you a way through this. And they're saying this, we can't afford to trust God. We don't think He's going to come through. Look at all the various religions around. Okay, we'll cover all of our bets, and we will make a deal with the other big superpower on our own. God said specifically, don't make a deal with Egypt. He said it through Jeremiah. He said it through Isaiah. Don't make a deal with Egypt. They will not come through for you. He told Ahaz, don't make a deal with the Assyrians. But Ahaz wouldn't listen. He's always cutting it. The people are always cutting their own deals. What this is bootleg wisdom. This is wisdom that we cook up for ourselves. And we say, I got a plan. God says not to do this, but I just have to. I talked to a guy a while back, not a Christian. Actually, I shouldn't say that. He would claim to be a Christian. In fact, I know he would. I know he would. He belongs to a cult, but he would definitely claim to be a Christian. And he said something very interesting to me. We were discussing a piece of property that he owned, in which there were people renting. This was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So it's nobody you know, I promise. And if it sounds like anybody you know, it's not. Okay? But anyway, he said to me something very interesting. He said, well, we had to get those renters out of there, and we had to resort to a little bit of deception to do it. And what they did is they drew up some legal papers that were not telling the truth at all. In order to get rid of the renters out of their place. And it's true that the renters were trashing the place and they were taking advantage of everything. But here's a guy who claims to be a Christian who couldn't find another way to do it except to actually not only break the law. I mean, if he'd have gotten caught, he would have been fined pretty badly. Not only did he have to, he thought he had to do this by breaking the law and breaking God's law. And it never even occurred to him that maybe Jesus wouldn't approve of this. And if I were to ask him, are you really a Christian? He'd say, oh, absolutely. And yet the thing he was doing was so un-Jesus, lying, falsifying documents in order to get these folks out of the rental that he needed to get them out of. And I thought to myself, I'm listening. Of course, I'm not his pastor. And I wasn't going to get into it with him. He actually had a gun under the seat, too, which is, you know. I just listened. I nodded. Yeah, well, you know, yeah, sometimes those things happen. I'm thinking, man, Lord, don't let me do that kind of stuff. Bootleg wisdom. See, the wisdom from God doesn't cut it. You know, if you really need to just power out like the world from time to time. Because if you just act like Jesus, nice guys finish last. Don't you know that? If you just act like Jesus in everything you do, you're liable not to make nearly as much money as you really need to. You're liable to be taken advantage of, and that is wrong. I mean, people are dying all over the world, but if I get taken advantage of, there's something morally wrong in the universe. So I got to do something Jesus would never do. You know what that is? That's bootleg wisdom. And that comes from not spending enough time thinking through the implications of how different it is to be a Christian than it is to be in the world. And among these people, that's where this is going. Verses 14 and following, what you're going to see is, he says, they made a covenant with death. He's talking about the Egyptian covenant. They made a covenant with death, but it's not going to work. And there's only one foundation stone that you can ever stand on. And this is the famous, one of the two famous foundation stone passages in the Old Testament. And we know who that is. But anyway, watch what happens with the bootleg wisdom thing. It's a sign that they are in spiritual decline. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. By the way, the term scoffer in the Old Testament means a person who takes lightly God and God's word. That's a person called a scoffer. And in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs and Psalms especially, there is no worse thing to call a person. For God to call a person the scoffer, a person who takes God lightly and takes his word lightly. Do not sit in the seat of the scoffer. Don't be around the scoffer, it says in Psalm 1. He says, okay, O scoffers. You see, and you can see because they've been scoffing at his word, verses 9 to 13. Who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now he's aiming now at Judah, not just Samaria. Because you have said, we have a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. This is terrible sarcasm. I mean, I'm not terrible, but it's dripping with sarcasm. You've made this deal with Egypt, and God says you've made a deal with death. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we've made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception. We fixed the problem by, you know, hiding the documents and taking care of it our way, the way the world does. Well, they made this secret deal with Egypt. He says, that's ridiculous. Don't do it. I told you not to do it. No, no. When the overwhelming scourge comes, meaning the Assyrians, we will have dealt with this, and we've dealt with it in falsehood, and falsehood always works. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes, it doesn't say in it, but it's implied, but it's just he who believes will not be disturbed. The word means panicked. Literally, it means will not make haste. The old King James renders it, not make haste. And there's an old song that is sung that actually uses that phrase, theology, not make haste. But it means they won't be agitated. He's saying, listen, there's one place to stand, and it's faith in me. And you guys aren't doing it, he says to Israel. So sign of spiritual decline. Bootleg wisdom, not standing on what God has said, not trying to think like the Lord at all. I will make justice the actual measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. I think of Katrina. That's the picture. It's like this flood coming and just wiping the whole thing clean. And yet you've got a picture of a person standing there. Potentially, if they would trust God, they could stand there through the whole thing. But they don't want to. They don't want to stand on the rock. The tested cornerstone is the only way to deal with anything. This passage is repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. If you jot things down, or if they're not already in the margin of your Bible, they probably will be, jot down a couple of passages, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. Psalm 118. verse 22. Isaiah 8:14. Romans 9:33. If I get ahead of you and you really want these, come up afterward. Matthew 21:42. These are all the places where it's referencing the stone, and with direct reference to the Lord Jesus, as you well know. Matthew 21:42. Mark 12:11. Mark 12:11. Luke 20:17. Acts 4:11. Ephesians 2:20. I mean, do you think the New Testament writers understood who the stone was? And we don't have time to go into it tonight, but when you compare chapter 8, where there's another stone prophecy, and this, you realize that this is actually a person. And the New Testament writers understood it to be a person as well, understood it to be the Messiah. But in the context in which it's spoken here, this is one of those amazing things where when you first read it, you think, oh, I wonder what he says. And then you read all the other passages about it. He spends some time meditating on it. It starts to come clear. He's talking about a person and he's talking about a principle. He's talking about ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation stone, the cornerstone. In Psalm 118:22 is a companion reference. The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118:22. You couple that with this, you find out this is a person, but it's more than just a person. It's the whole idea of trusting God and trusting what he says and thinking like him. That's what it is. And what he's saying is this storm is coming. If you're not going to think like me, there's no way you can survive it. The storm is coming. If you haven't learned to think like me and stand on the rock, there's no way you can survive it. And when you expand that, and believe me, it's expandable. When you expand that to who Jesus is, the fact that he's the only one who has defeated death, and then you look at what he says about making a pact with death, it's just no accident that this is the verse that the New Testament writers continually came back to. Humanity is forever trying to make its own pact, and the great enemy is death. I've figured out a way to deal with death. I got news for you. There's only one person who's dealt with death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it is the Lord Jesus. I have the keys to death and Hades. You've got to come to me. I talked with a fellow, a really old guy, years ago. I'm sure he's gone now. I don't know if he ever gave his life to Christ. I remember distinctly, it was a hot summer afternoon. I was walking down the road, Bond Road, where I live, and this fellow who lived on the road pulled up next to me. And he looked like, well, I knew who he was. He lived down the street from me. He looked like Methuselah. I'd never seen him up close. He looked like a guy who'd already died a long time ago. I mean, seriously, he was really ancient of days. I didn't ask him how old he was. I got to talking to him about the Lord. And I don't always do that. I don't always bring stuff like that up. But he was, I do if I can, but I mean, sometimes it's not the right timing. Here I am standing there, hot day. He rolls down his window, pulls up his car. We're talking. He's talking about a situation he's facing. I said, you know, you need to think about the Lord.
Oh, I don't want to think about religion.
And I felt like, well, what are you talking to me for? He knew who I was. So I thought he did anyway. So I kept talking. Turns out he really didn't. When I asked him, I said, well, you know, what are you going to do when you die? Which is always a kind of a good question to ask. He said,
I don't know.
I said, well, you know, you have to face that.
You know, no, I don't know if I had to. I've done okay so far.
Think about that. I mean, what do you say to a guy who's so old he can hardly talk and he says, I've done okay so far? Like he's just going to not die? People, they try and cut their own deal with God. I've made a pact with death. No, you haven't. You can't fight death. Death was fought by somebody else. And you know who it is? It's this person who is the stone laid in Zion, the cornerstone, the one upon whom the church is built. I mean, you just go through all the passages. Oh, if we had the time. Think about it. If you're standing on him, then when death overwhelms, it just simply doesn't touch you. Now, back here, what he's saying to them is, you've cut your own deal. You've made your own thing. It's bootleg wisdom. It's not going to work. If only you would trust me and do what I say. and believe and think the way I'm telling you to believe and think instead of resisting me on it. But it's a sign of spiritual decline when you don't want to do that. And that's what's going on here. Verse 18, he says, the covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol, which is the grave, will not stand, and the overwhelming scourge passes through, and you're going to become a trampling place. Which, of course, happened. If this oracle occurred in the 700s, northern Israel went in 722, within 10 years of the earliest time for this, for the placement of this oracle, within 10 years, maybe within a couple of years. And Judah in 586. So they had a couple more generations to go, but it came true. Verse 19. It also, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. And the Assyrians came over and over and over again. That's how they did it. They would attack, then they'd back off, then they'd attack again. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day and the night. And it'll be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap yourself in. That's a great picture of homemade wisdom. It's just not good enough to get you by. Have you ever been in a little cot, sleeping someplace, you know, and in the guest room, and it's clear that they want guests to stay one night? Or have you ever had a situation where, you know, you're just in the middle of the night, you're just always freezing and you're rolling over, you know, and if you're with your spouse, you know, you're pulling the covers and it's this tiny little, it's a double bed with a single blanket. Or if you're really tall and you know they just haven't made beds sufficient for you. You know, I talk to guys who are really tall and they're always hanging over both ends of every bed and their feet always get cold and so on. Well, this is what bootleg wisdom does for you. It's always too short for you to really lay on, and it's too small to really warm up in. That's why God says, you know what? I'm talking about stuff a lot bigger than you'll ever know. If you'll just trust me, start thinking like I do, believe me, my blanket is big enough to cover you forever. And you can relax in this. You can relax in the knowledge of God. You can trust Him. And every once in a while, there's just a moment where you get this aha moment and you realize, oh yeah, I was all worried. I was all scrunched up on my homemade wisdom bed, not without enough, you know, didn't have enough room, and I was all kind of cold. And I suddenly realized something about the Lord, and it was like, oh, that's right, I can trust God. That's exactly what he's getting at, except nobody in Israel's doing it. Verse 21, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, where these are all moments of judgment in their history, where he judged against their enemies, Perazim against their enemies, and also Gibeon against their enemies. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, and then he will do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. What's he talking about? Well, the unusual task of actually coming against his own people. He says, this judgment's going to happen, and your wisdom's too short to handle it, your bed's too short to handle it, and it's an odd thing, this unusual, extraordinary thing, but God's actually going to come against his own people, who he normally would defend, but now he's coming and saying, you have actually become just like my enemies, and I got to deal with you. And now do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth, says Isaiah. Pretty clear what he's meaning there. So we have this signs of spiritual decline, abusing substances, always a sign of spiritual decay, devaluing revelation, becoming disenchanted with the Word of God and not paying any attention to it anymore. Bootleg wisdom. When you give up on the Word and you give up on God's way, you got to go somewhere for wisdom. You end up with homemade, cooked up wisdom that it really isn't good for you, that the world deals with these kinds of things. You don't stand on the cornerstone, and so on. Now the final thing, which is a lack of spiritual discernment. Verses 23 to 29, and it's a little hard to pick it up, but this is, I'm convinced, what he's saying here. Watch what he says. Verse 23, give ear. What I'm going to say is, it's a sign of spiritual decline to have a lack of spiritual discernment, to not know how spiritual things really work, to be sort of dull about it, to not realize how spiritual life really functions. That's where we're going with this. And it's a sign of decline. Verse 23, give ear, hear my voice, listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually? to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? These are seeds that he's sowing, small ones. And plant wheat in rows and barley in its place and rye when it's within its own area. They all knew this. Of course, this was an agricultural community. They knew where they planted all these things and how they did it. Verse 26, God has, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. Isn't that interesting? What he's saying is farming is not rocket science. Once you understand the basic principles of where you're going to plant, what you're going to plant, and that you need a certain amount of rain and a certain amount of soil, and you can grow stuff. It's amazing. Stuff grows out of the ground, out of the dirt, that you get to eat. And God made it that way, and you can actually cultivate more stuff that'll grow out of the ground and out of the dirt. You can take a stick and dig a hole with the stick, and you can put a seed in it, and the next year, something will grow that will make a seed that you can eat, and you eat a bunch of them. It always makes more. And you can eat a bunch of the seeds and then save a few of them and plant those in the ground, and then they'll grow stuff up. Well, I can't, but some of you can. I mean, I would starve to death if I had to actually grow my own food, but this is an amazing thing. And he's saying this isn't rocket science. And what he's saying is God has actually made it this way. God taught us how to do it. It's like almost instinctive to be able to grow and eat food. I remember when we owned horses, I was amazed at, and I always think about everything theologically, but I'd look at horses theologically, you know. And I'd see these huge creatures that God created that you can train and use who are immensely strong. But they'll actually do what you say if you treat them right. And they eat the junk that grows on the ground. And you got a 8 to 1200 pound creature that comes up to you and eats out of your hand, and you can put a bridle on it and you can use it to pull a plow, or you can ride it. You can do all kinds of stuff with these incredible, beautiful creatures. And what do they eat? Junk that grows on the ground, just junk. They just eat this and there they are. God made it that way. You can eat stuff that grows on the ground too. Not the same stuff the horse eats, but you can eat stuff that grows on the ground, and you can eat animals that eat stuff that grow on the ground. This is an amazing thing. And again, what he's saying is, he's saying God has created the earth in such a way that certain natural laws are pretty obvious to anybody who knows anything about it. And once you are in rhythm with the way that God created it all, you can actually make a tidy living. And if the Lord blesses the harvest, you have more than enough to plant for next year, and so on and so forth. And he's looking at this as an awesome thing that God has done. And it should be looked at that way. The dill isn't threshed. Now he says, watch what happens. He says, look, you don't thresh or harvest all these grains in exactly the same way, do you? No, a smart farmer knows God has instructed him. God has told him, do this in a certain way. You'll see where this is going in a minute. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. What he's saying is, when they actually separate the wheat from the chaff in each one of these grains, they use different tools to do it. If you use the wrong tool for a certain kind of grain, you crush the grain and you don't get it. So they all know this. Again, not rocket science. People who know agriculture know how to do it. And they did it very well back then. They had quite an industry. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he doesn't continue to thresh it forever. He knows how to treat this piece of grain. He knows when the threshing is finished. He knows when to throw it up into the wind and let the chaff get blown away. And he knows how to catch the grain when it comes down. God taught him all this stuff. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it, he won't let it keep doing that. He doesn't thresh it longer. What in the world is he getting at? What he's saying is, in God's wisdom, he's taught people how to farm, and they know how to do it. And then he's going to go on and say, you know, God is at least as smart as the people who've learned how to farm. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. What he's getting at here is, God has made the world to work in a certain way. When you know how to make it work for you, it works wonderfully. Why, O Israel, do you not listen to God who created all this about spiritual things? You're pretty good farmers. Why don't you listen to the same Lord who has also put in us how to walk, how to think, how to live for Him, how to do what's right, how to walk in the ways that He wants us to walk. It isn't rocket science to know not to abuse substances. It isn't rocket science, if you understand God, to know to take His word seriously. It isn't rocket science to say, Lord, I have a moral dilemma. Would you tell me how you would handle it? And I'll do my best to handle it in your... This isn't rocket science, but it is difficult because it goes against our desire for autonomy. And that's what he's getting at here. This is spiritual lack of discernment. This is not seeing things the way God sees them. And yet life, once you understand certain basic principles about how to walk with the Lord, it's not always easy, but it's fairly simple. I talk to people through the years whose lives are in absolute wreckage. And I, so often, you can trace it back. It doesn't do any good to explain it. Sometimes just doing the autopsy just doesn't help the patient, right? So, but I do it mentally, you know. I look at them, and I think to myself, you know, if you'd have been thinking like the Lord 15 years ago, you wouldn't be in the mess you're in right now, because that simple violation of a spiritual principle, no one told you, or you decided not to listen. And so the situation you're in right this minute is a direct result of not listening to God 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And yet there are dilemmas that face us now. God in His grace makes all of our scars into beautiful things. He uses all of our goof-ups. His grace covers when we give it back to Him and we say, Lord, I broke it. I broke what You gave me. Would You please make something new and I won't break the next one? And He says, okay. And so I don't want us to think that He's not giving grace here. But what He is getting at is that it's a sign of spiritual decline when people don't have spiritual common sense about things God has actually spoken about. The agricultural metaphors that He uses about spiritual growth, nourishment, the water of the Spirit, the sowing of the seed, all the things about paying attention to His word, letting His voice be heard in your life, and so on and so forth, these are fairly simple. But Israel didn't do it, and it was a sign of spiritual decline. He wants our hearts. He wants our minds. None of this is to be taken as meaning that if these things happen in your life, it's going to destroy your faith. When you're self-medicating instead of trusting God with substance abuse, when you're devaluing the revelation of God, when you're using bootleg wisdom and spiritual dullness is really all you ever think in, when a person does this, it's not that it destroys their faith, it's an indicator that the faith isn't there at that level in the first place. In other words, their confidence in God is not high enough to take Him seriously. That's what I mean. I don't want us to come out of here saying, oh, well, I just feel terrible because, like, I've done all these things. We all have done all these things. What I want us to learn is the answer is to take in more of the Lord, not to simply make more rules and feel guiltier about all the stuff we did wrong. We are being developed into people who listen to the Lord and meditate on Him and think about Him. And the more you think about Him and the more you know about Him, the less you will do any of this dumb stuff that is spiritually out to lunch. The better you know the Lord, the better you know His wisdom, the better you know who He is, the more you know about Him, the more you'll say, I'd rather do it Your way, Lord, honestly. And He changes your character from the inside. You're just the kind of person who doesn't ridicule the Word of God, who does take it seriously, who doesn't abuse substances. It's on the inside of you. So it's not about just managing the sins, quote unquote, that go on. It's about the character changes that the Holy Spirit brings about in the new covenant. So the answer to these things really, folks, is not for us to read these rebuke prophecies and feel terrible all the time. The answer is to say, Lord, fill me with who You are so I'm the kind of person who learns from other people's mistakes and I'm the kind of person who will listen to what You have to say. In the last portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus said, if you hear what I say and you do it, you'll be like a person who built his house where? On the rock. And when the storms come, and they will, you'll be able to stand. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our imagination. Sometimes we just don't know where to look. When we get so inundated with what the world says and the bootleg wisdom and all the silliness around us that we haven't thought clearly about Your goodness. And sometimes, Lord, it is so frightening to us to trust you under some circumstances so frightening that we think the only way that we can survive is by trusting you less somehow. Please forgive us, Father, and please help us to press forward in our faith, leaving behind those things which are behind and pressing on to the fullness in Christ Jesus that you've called us to. We thank you for these reminders from this ancient oracle and from these deep, dark times in the 8th century BC. They speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.